I just want to say that I'm not just talking off the top of my head today about principles. The church has been trying to interpret parables for 2,000 years now. And in various stages of church history, there's been different approaches that have been used. And so when we come to our day, we kind of get the benefit of all the exercises that have been done in the last 2,000 years in various ways. So I think that we're at a very positive place in kind of church history to have that kind of benefit. I want to begin by defining what a parable is. All right? How do you know that it's a parable? Well, it's a story that is obviously fictitious or deliberately, and it has telltale signs that it's a fictitious story. It's not a true story, but neither is it a lie and neither is it a myth. It's a story that Jesus created to teach a biblical truth. And there are some kind of little marks that he uses regularly to help us know that it's a parable. So one of the marks is it usually starts like there was a certain man or a certain woman or a certain king, but it's not a specific person. It's nobody that we have a name for. It's nobody from history. It's nobody from a community that Jesus' friends would know. It's just always a certain person. It's never from a historical event, a specific historical event. You know, if Jesus used specific people and specific historical events and created a fictitious story about it, you know what that would be? It would be a myth. That's where, if you study ancient history or ancient society, mythology is all about sort of, there's a bit of history in the past, like maybe there was a Trojan War, but was there really a guy named Aeneas or really a guy named Achilles or really a guy named Odysseus? Well, those are the things that come out of the myths, like Homer or whoever would tell the story, and it's clearly just a make-believe story, but there might be some historical roots. Jesus is very careful to never tell myths. He doesn't just make up stories. There is one story in the whole of Jesus' teaching from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that there is debate about whether it's a parable or whether it's a true story. And the one that's debated is the rich man and Lazarus. And you know why I say it can't be a parable? There is no other example in the New Testament where Jesus gives the name of a person or connects the parable to a historical figure. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, he meets Abraham. Abraham is on one side of Hades, and Lazarus is on the other side. And there's a rich man that is alive. So Jesus is connecting that story with real people that we know from history. And if he's just making up a story about them that's not true, then he's creating a myth. And the scripture is very careful never, from front to back, to give us myths. It only tells us true stories. So when I read The Rich Man and Lazarus and Abraham, I don't think that's a parable. I take that as a true story because Jesus did not mix truth and fiction. A parable is clearly fiction. Let me say that it's only one of the ways that Jesus taught, but it was a way that he taught a lot. There are a lot of parables. But let me remind you of some other ways that Jesus taught. Jesus had no problem referring to historical figures and applying their circumstance to a new truth. For example, when the Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Give us a sign," Jesus said, "No sign except the sign of Jonah." So he's treating Jonah as a historical person. He says, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. There Jesus is using what is called a type, a story in the Old Testament that God deliberately created to picture something way more important in the future. So the Red Sea, passing through the Red Sea, is like experiencing salvation. Abraham's offering Isaac his son is like God the Father offering his son. There's those pictures in the Old Testament. Jesus refers to many of them, but they're types, they're history that have another meaning. Jesus uses Old Testament examples. So his life was in Capernaum. His ministry life was mostly out of Capernaum. And he says, you know what? To Capernaum, he says, if Sodom and Gomorrah, if they had got the signs that you got in Capernaum, they would have repented in dust and ashes. Again, he refers to a historical time and place, and he applies it to the present. Sometimes Jesus would use a truism. He'd say, look at the birds. Look at the grass. Look at the flowers. Do they worry? God looks after them. Won't he look after you? So Jesus is very willing to draw truth from things that we know and see. He would use a metaphor that we would understand. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He would use a simile. Be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We know what doves are like. We know what serpents are like. We know what salt and light is. He would use that kind of imagery. And he would use wisdom sayings. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Or actually, it's the doggy. He uses like the pet dog. But it's not good to take the children's bread and give it to your pet dog. So he would use just kind of wisdom sayings. Parables are unique in that they're not true. They're fictitious. But they're created to be obviously fictitious to tell a story that's true, to create a truth. So when we come to a parable, it's a very unique kind of scripture in that it's fictitious, but it's for a reason, and it's not a lie, not a myth, but a deliberate story. So that's a definition. Now here are some principles of interpretation. Number one, don't take a parable and try to read something into every detail of the story. Jesus gives details to create the story, but it doesn't mean that every single part of the story is real or means something. So let's read this now, and let's look at some details. We need to read it through. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, you could spend a lot of time identifying exactly who is the landowner, what does early mean, who are the laborers, what does his vineyard mean. You could spend time on every single detail. But Jesus is more trying to create an ethos. So we keep reading. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, so you don't really have to know what a denarius is, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. So we don't have to know where the marketplace is or why, what it means to stand idle in this, you know, what he's trying to say. It's just people that aren't working for him. And he says, you also go in the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give to you. So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, well, nobody hired us. He said to them, okay, you too go out in the vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, so we don't need to know who the foreman is. Like, we don't have to try to interpret that. Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Isn't it lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So, Jesus says, the last shall be first and the first last. So, what I'm saying here is we're looking for what this parable is trying to tell us. We're not trying to figure out every detail. We don't need to do that. Now, just let me give you one example. In the early years of the church, this is third century now, a church father named Origen, he wrote what his interpretation of the story of the Good Samaritan. I hope most of you know it. It's a parable about a man was beaten up by robbers, and who is it that's going to help him? Is it the chief priest? Is it the Levite? Is it the Pharisee? Or is it the Samaritan? And of course, it's the Samaritan that helps. But here is Origen's interpretation of that parable. The man who was going on the journey is Adam, who represents humanity. Jerusalem is paradise, and Jericho is the world. The robbers are hostile spiritual powers. The priest is the law. The Levite is the prophets, and the Samaritan is Christ. The wounds are our disobedience. The donkey is the Lord's body. That's a funny one, isn't it? The stable is the church. The two silver coins mean the Father and the Son. The manager of the stable is the head of the church to whom his care has been entrusted. The fact the Samaritan promises he will return represents Jesus' second coming. Now, if I had asked you, what do you think the parable of the Samaritan is, the Good Samaritan, what would you say it is? Probably loving your neighbor as yourself, right? That's probably, in the early days of the church, they had these glorious interpretations that were brilliant and creative, but probably nothing to do with what Jesus was trying to talk about. So fortunately, we're kind of at a point where we're not trying to allegorize and read into it. What we want to know is, why did Jesus tell this story about people being paid equally for different kinds of work? That's what we want to know. So the first thing is don't over pursue details. You're going to just try to get the drift of this. Number two, parables generally are about the kingdom of God. Generally, there is a landowner, there's a king, there's a ruler, there's someone who is a banker. It's usually somebody that's in charge, and then people that are either hired or stewards or their son, or there's somebody that relates to them. And whoever is in charge usually has complete authority. So you're looking for probably a kingdom-oriented type of story. And that's not in every single case, but most parables are trying to teach us something about the kingdom of God that is counterintuitive. In other words, it's not going to be what you naturally think. This leads us to a third principle, and that is Jesus generally meant to shock us with parables. They were generally meant to say, that's not right. That's not fair. That doesn't work. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, he shocks them. It's the Samaritan of all people, the Samaritan that loves his neighbor. And you know, when Jesus asks the religious leader, who do you think loved his neighbor? The guy can't even get the Samaritan word out of his mouth. He can't even say the Samaritan. He says the one who looked after him. It's like it was so shocking to think that it would be a foreigner that would be the real fulfiller of God's word. So generally speaking, there's going to be a shock factor in a parable. And if you want to know what the parable means, follow the shock factor. Follow the surprise. That's where you're going to find the core of the purpose of the parable. Number four, the immediate context may matter. Now, it may not matter. So in Mark chapter 4, there's a whole bunch of parables in a row. And so it's more of a list of stories. They're all about the kingdom. But the context doesn't help you that much. But sometimes the context does help you. And so you read what's before and what's after. And does that help you understand what the parable is about? Number five, I have eight of them, and we'll move quickly. Don't worry, we won't be overly long. Number five, Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture guides the interpretation. So even if there's a shock factor and you're looking for a kind of a hidden meaning, it's not going to be contrary to what the rest of Scripture teaches. So, you know, as you know Scripture, it's a parable. It's going to be within what Scripture teaches. It's not going to be outside or contrary to what Scripture teaches. Number six, maintain a humble, teachable spirit. I recommend that you read commentaries, that you listen to other people, that you talk about it with your friends, maybe your Barnabas and Barnabas friend, and that you just be open. Don't be a know-it-all. Don't think that you know it all. I'm saying to myself too, when you wrestle with this, be teachable and learning from one another. Number seven, parables tend to have only one main meaning. You don't have to look for all different. Usually there's one specific reason that parable was told. Now, sometimes there's a very complex parable, like the prodigal son. And there's a father, there's a first son, there's a second son. It's a long, long story. Okay, there's probably more than one thing to look for. But generally speaking, a parable is to teach one thing. But, and here's the last principle, even though it has one main purpose, it likely has many, many applications. So, for example, if we were to look at this parable, and then 15 people here wrote a sermon on that parable, hopefully we would have a general idea, but how each person would apply it would be very different. We would all think through, how does that apply to me? So parables can have lots of values, but really it'll be on a theme. So now what I want us to do is to take the parable that we have here and just go through these principles of interpretation that I hope will lead us to what I'm going to propose as the purpose of the story. But if I maintain a teachable spirit and you have a better idea, I got to listen to that, right? So you can talk to me later if you want. The first thing is, are we sure it's a parable? Well, there is no a certain landowner, but there is a landowner. And it's set up like a comparison story. The kingdom of heaven is like. All right, we're already seeing that it's connected to the kingdom of heaven. It's setting up a comparison story. And there are no specific people or historical references that would connect this to the real world. So we're on pretty safe ground to say, okay, this is an example of a parable. Now, one of the things that I learned doing a bit of research on this parable, and it actually changed it a little bit for me, I thought even though it doesn't give specific historical details, it does talk about the third hour, the sixth, the ninth, and the 11th hour. And you know what bothered me? It says that when evening came, he went to pay them. And I thought, well, my goodness, if they work till the 12th hour, like the 11th hour is like close to the end, right? We think of the 11th hour as just before midnight. And what would the guy be doing coming in the evening if they worked till midnight? So I just did a little bit of research, and I discovered what I should have known. But more clearly, the 12th hour is 6 p.m., the first hour is six. A working day was basically in the ancient world from sunrise to sunset. So from 6 o'clock to 6 o'clock, that's your 12-hour working day. But it did make a difference to me when I realized this parable is not something happening at the last minute. Like when I think of the 11th hour, I think of, oh, it was just in time. That's not what this parable is about. This parable is about a normal working day that ended at 6 o'clock. And somebody got hired at 5 o'clock and worked 1 hour. And somebody got hired at 6 in the morning and worked 12 hours. That's why he's talking about the heat and the burden of the day. Okay, now that's that was helpful for me to see that. I looked it up in probably online on a commentary. And so I'm saying we want to be responsible about how we handle a parable, but we're not looking for specific people or time or events. But that helped me. That painted a better picture for me about what this parable might be about. Okay. So, that was all under definition. Number one, don't overread into the details. Okay, so we're not going to try to figure out every little detail of this parable. I did figure out what the hours meant, but we're not after trying to allegorize this or turn it into another story. We're going to try to figure out why God told us this story. Number two, it's usually a parable about the kingdom with a landlord, an owner, or a ruler. Does this one fit? Yes, absolutely. So we're on a classic parable that sets up to talk about the kingdom. Who would you say is the landowner? It's probably representing God, the kingdom of God. And the workers are probably representing people that relate to God. I mean, I think we can go that far and not be overstretching it. Now, thirdly, it's meant to shock. Is there a shock factor here? What's the shock factor? It's not fair, right? Why would they everybody get the same pay? I was just dreaming about putting this parable on as a drama. And, you know, you just watch the guy at the 11th hour that worked for 1 hour, and he comes and, oh, are you kidding me? A denarius? If that's a day's wage, what would that be? Say $100 or whatever you get for a day's work. Are you thank you. And the other guys are watching thinking, ooh, that was pretty generous. I'm looking forward to my turn. Next one. Just $100? I mean, I work 3 hours. $100? I work 5 hours. Then these last guys are thinking, not sure. There's really some drama built into this, you know, the way Jesus sets it up backwards. And then these guys that work from 6 o'clock and sweated their guts out all day long, and they come and they get a measly $100. I mean, isn't that funny? It looks so different for the first guy that got it than the last guy. There is definitely a shock factor here. So what we're saying is, okay, whatever's going on in this parable, let's follow the shock factor. Whatever Jesus is trying to tell us, it's definitely connected to what strikes us. This isn't fair. This does not make sense to me at all. Just have to change my page here. Next is the context. Does the context help us any? Well, you know what? I actually looked back to the end of chapter 19 and afterwards in chapter 20, see what went before and what went after. And lo and behold, look at what I found at the end of chapter 19. At the end of chapter 19 is a little dialogue between Peter and Jesus. And Peter says, Jesus, we left everything to follow you. And Jesus says to him, and here it is, this is how chapter 19 ends. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sakes, he will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. Now, does that last sentence ring any bells? The very last line in the parable is the same last line. It's turned around. But so the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Somehow these two are connected. Jesus ends both the same way. He's making a point. So then I'm looking at then the context maybe is going to help me try to figure out what is going on in this parable. And so I look at what was Peter talking about with Jesus? And what's this about the last being first and the first being last? Well, the one thing I notice is that when Peter says, Lord, we've left everything and followed you, Jesus says, yes, but nobody will pay sacrifice for me and not be repaid 100-fold. So it's something about payback. And something might tweak in your head and you think, oh, there might be something really worthwhile giving up for Jesus because you get really good payback. And right away, Jesus gives another parable that scares you off, and you think, well, that doesn't sound like very good payback to me, right? There's something going on here about our motives and about what doesn't jive about the payback. The next thing to look for is it needs to agree with Scripture, or Scripture needs to interpret it. Can we go to the next one, Florence? There we go. Interpretation should be guided by Scripture. Now, I did look up commentators on this, and there is a commentator on the Gospels in the States who's recognized as a world authority within Christian circles on the Gospels and particularly on parables. And here's his interpretation of the parable. That ultimately, everybody who goes to heaven, who successfully arrives in heaven, is going to receive the same reward. Ultimately, everybody gets the same reward. Well, so I'm evaluating him and what he said, and I'm thinking, is that really what the Scripture teaches? And I think of 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Now that doesn't sound like everybody gets the same reward. Sounds like it's according to what you've done. And then we read on, "If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire." That seems to say that when we get to heaven, some people that have served God with all truth and with all integrity and sincerity, their reward is going to remain, and it's going to be precious. Other people are going to get to heaven, and it's going to be like escaping from your house on fire. You didn't get your house burnt to the ground, you lost everything, but you're there. You got out with your life. Now, that does not sound to me like everybody's reward is going to be the same in heaven. So I don't agree with that commentator that says this parable is teaching that when we get to heaven, everybody's getting the same reward. That's not the point. Does it mean, along the same lines, that we could use this parable as an excuse for being a lazy Christian? Right? Hey, jump in at the last minute. You know, just get in under the wire, and hey, everybody gets the same pay. I'm going to enjoy my life, live the best that I can, milk both cows, get the best out of both worlds, and we're all going to get the same reward, right? Well, there's a parable about the talents in Matthew 25. And the person who took that approach, he buried his talent, he didn't bother putting any effort in. Here was the Lord's response to him, "You wicked, lazy servant." And you read on to find out what that person receives. And that is an eternal loss. This parable cannot be teaching us that you can be a lazy, good-for-nothing Christian, that you can be a half-hearted follower of Jesus, that you don't have to bear your cross, you live any way you want, everybody gets the same reward. That cannot be what this parable is about, because that's not what the Bible teaches. So forget that. We've got to find a biblical solution for what this parable is about. Is this a teaching manual for employment and employers? I don't think so. I don't think this has anything to do with earthly employment. Even the Scripture itself says the laborer is worthy of his wages. It connects our job with our... That's not what it's about. In fact, the whole point is to shock us that there's something different about the kingdom of God. So what is it? Okay, I've said maintain a humble, teachable spirit. Now we come to this. What about one basic meaning? Now we've kind of talked about it. What would be then the main point of this parable? Why is he shocking us? Well, I think Jesus is striking at the heart of what it means to follow him. Let me read you my summary of what I think this is about. True success in the kingdom of God is freedom from yourself. The true follower of Jesus would never have expected things to be any other way. As I read this parable, let me tell you a story about a guy named John White. Some of you remember John, right? John came to Christ, I think he might have been late 70s, but 80s. We had a computer school at in our church at Brimley Road. And here we were serving the Lord. But when John came to Christ, wow, did he come to Christ. There wasn't much left of his life. There wasn't much left that he could do. But what he could do, he did. He shared his testimony with others. He came to every meeting that he could. He had been a gas pipe fitter, and when we had to install our furnaces at the church, he came and he did what he could. In that last hour from 5 o'clock to 6 o'clock, John gave Jesus everything he had. And I don't care if I'm the one or if you're the one that became a Christian at age 4 because you had parents that brought you to Jesus, and you worked your whole life and you helped John find Jesus. It's not about how long or hard you worked. It's about where your heart is when you find Jesus. And I would not want to get to heaven and find out that John White got less of a reward than I got because he was only saved when he was 80. I want to be there and rejoice and say, John, way to go. You thrill my heart, brother. I am so glad to see you getting that reward. Praise the Lord. And in a way, I get the reward too because I was part of John finding Jesus. I guess what I'm trying to say is, read on. If following Jesus just makes you self-centered or self-serving or covetous or uncharitable towards others, there's something wrong with your version of following Jesus. That's what this parable is telling. This is not about me and my reward. This is not about my selfish gain and about trying to do better than other people. After all, the scripture calls us to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. You know, love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's the whole point of the kingdom of God. Put yourself in the place of the guy who became a Christian when he was 80 and gave everything he had for his last 2 years. Wouldn't you be glad to get that denarius? And Lord, I'm so sorry I wasted my life, but I gave you what I had. Praise the Lord. You see what Jesus is going at? Peter says, Lord, we left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, don't you worry, Peter, you'll be paid 100-fold. And somebody goes, oh, Christianity sounds great. Let me tell you a story. I don't know if it's true or not. There's a guy going to church, and his pastor preached now and again on tithing. And his pastor would say, you know what? If you honor God, God will honor you. He will reward you. He will bless you if you honor him. Finally, the guy one day thinks, I'm going to test this. I'm going to see if God really does pay me back. And he puts 10 bucks in the offering plate. On the way home, he got it back. He found $10 on the sidewalk. He couldn't wait to get to church the next week. He said to the pastor, it's true, Pastor. What you said is true. God gave me back. I gave $10 and he paid me back. And the pastor says, well, that might be true. But it might be that God saw the reason that you gave was just to get something back and he didn't want your $10, so he gave it back to you. I think that's what the context is. Are you just serving God for what you can get? Is it all about you? Is it still me first? Or is this death to me first? And that's why both times he ends, but many who are first, me first, me first, are going to be last. And whoever's last is going to be first. This is a powerful parable that grabs you by the throat and says, don't you dare turn following Jesus into a self-centered enterprise. You follow Jesus and you'll take up your cross and follow him and you'll lay down your life for others. So Jesus would say, you have received freely, you give freely. We love because he first loved us. I do believe the whole scripture teaches much reward in heaven. It'll be absolutely connected to whether you were a lazy Christian or not. I think it'll be absolutely connected to whether you bore your cross for Jesus or not. But I don't think it'll have anything to do with how long you had to serve him. Whether you had 2 hours or 12 hours, he's worried about the quality of your commitment and your walk with him, not about how much of the labor you yourself bore. And there's something very purifying about that truth, you know, that you're serving him because of who he is. And, you know, in the book of Revelation, you know what they do with their crowns? You get crowns. What do you do with them? You throw them at his feet because you say, this was all you anyway. thank you for paying for my salvation, God. There's nothing about me here anyway, Father. Here, have the crown back. Thank you for the privilege of serving you. This parable is just striking us at the heart. The me first, that is so much of who we are. Say, no, 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 no. If you turn your Christian journey into a me first experience, get ready to be last in line. It's Jesus first, and then others, and then you. That's what this parable is telling us.